Lord, we have prayed that you would come and awaken our hearts and illumine our minds as we sung that song before. We do just repeat that prayer now as we come to consider this word which we've heard. Help our minds to be illumined, to be set alight, and our hearts to be awakened to what you're saying. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Kings of Leon were a major indie kind of rock band in the last decade. They're still a little bit of a big deal. They had a breakthrough record called Only by the Night. That was in 2008. And it had a number of big hits on it. It's one of the biggest albums of the year. But one of the songs that wasn't a big hit was called Be Somebody. Still a very good song. It's one of those songs that's kind of at the end of the record that's a little bit moody and not a single. But it was really good. It's called Be Somebody, but it carries this really interesting idea. There's a line from the chorus, which someone's made a meme about. Given a chance, I'm going to be somebody. And it just keeps repeating. Even just for one dance, I'm going to be somebody. But I think it taps into something, this idea of being somebody, which Dave kind of raised before. We have this desire to be somebody. To be something, to matter, to be somebody. You know that from the stories you tell yourself in your head. So like when you replay an argument that you've had, who wins when you replay the argument? It's always you. You always win. When you daydream about your future, who's the main character? Who's the hero or the heroine in your story? It's you. Whether you're dreaming about your business or your work, about your romantic life or your sex life, about your study achievements, your work, or your marks, about your helping people and your good character, about your family life, whatever the case, you're always the hero of your own story because we want to be somebody. That's what makes this part of 1 Corinthians, which Neville just read for us, so provocative, so upside down, in some ways so offensive, and yet it's so strangely powerful. We're looking at that passage from verse 26 of chapter 1, page 1143 it was. We're looking there, and we're going to see the writer, Paul, make two offensive points, in a way, but then he gives reasons for those points that he makes, and what they say about being somebody. So that's what we're going to look at. But in order to do that, just to get it, we're going to recap first, because what we heard last week from verse 18 to 25 is really important for understanding this week. So we'll just recap it for a minute. We saw about the foolishness of the cross. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, had some years before gone and preached in the city of Corinth. And people there that are receiving this letter had heard his message and believed it. And the message he'd preached was of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. But the message was foolishness to those around, as we heard last week. The idea of God's King, which is what the Christ is, dying on a cross, and a cross which was a place of painful and shameful death for a criminal, that whole idea was foolishness to that society. In fact, I don't usually do this, but the Greek word, the original word for foolishness is actually moros, which is basically where the word moron comes from. And so it's more than foolish. It's not kind of a bit foolish, a bit silly. It's actually moronic to the people around. It's a moronic message. And that's how it sounded to people in the ancient world. David illustrated that so wonderfully last week when he showed us that piece of graffiti from Rome about 200 AD, this picture of a Christian guy, Alexamenos, worshipping a person on a cross with a donkey's head. And the words in Greek there are, Alexamenos worships his God. In other words, they just thought the whole thing was utterly ridiculous. They thought it was moronic. And yet, we also saw last week that this apparently foolish, moronic thing, God's King dying on a cross, is actually the power of God to save people. It's the way God has used to save people. As his son, the one that he sent to be king, died in the place of those who trust in him, that's the power of God to save. And so with that kind of background in place, we can carry on into this passage. Paul's first offensive point in the passage. It's quite offensive. Have a look. Verse 26, imagining that you're getting this letter sent to you. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. His point is that they are nobodies. They are nobodies. The Corinthians, the people he's writing to, are nobodies. When they were called, that is, when they heard this message of Jesus and believed it, came to trust in Jesus' death for them, they weren't particularly wise people. Perhaps many of them the opposite of wise. They weren't particularly influential. They didn't have a lot of influence in their society. And they weren't particularly well born. In other words, they weren't from particularly important families or particularly influential families. In their society, in their city, in Corinth, this place we've been kind of rudely calling Sin City, they weren't somebodies, they were nobodies in Sin City. And he reinforces it, verse 28. God chose the lowly and despised things, the things that are not. Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about them. They're the lowly and despised things. They're the nots, the nobodies. And he says more, verse 27. Their nobodiness wasn't an accident. God intentionally chose foolish and weak things because they are nobodies. That's why God chose them. That's why they responded to the message. And in case they think their response to God's message is something that makes them special, because, well, we responded to the message the right way. No, he says in verse 30, actually, it's because of him, that is God, that you're in Christ Jesus. So in some mysterious way, God actually helped them to respond to the message ultimately. Even that didn't come from them. They've got nothing. They're nobodies with nothing. And in case you were wondering as well, this is a pretty insulting thing to say. It's insulting. It was as insulting to them as it would be if someone said that to you. You're nobodies with nothing. But there's a reason he's telling them this. He wants them to know the reason for this offense, the reason God chose the nobodies. And it's there in verse 29. Have a look. Simple little verse. Verse 29. He did it so that no one may boast before him. So no one can boast before God. See, if they're not great, if they're not wise or influential, if they're not of impressive stock, impressive families, then they've got nothing to boast about. Nothing to say, hey, look at me. Look what I did. Look who I am. Look which school I went to. Look which family I'm from. They had nothing. They were nobody. So they had no boast, nothing to talk up about themselves. And I realize this is offensive, but I'm going to dive right in anyway. It was true of them. It's also true of us. It's true, for a start, of Christians around the world. Not many Christians, if you look at the kind of whole worldwide scene really, are great. In fact, if you look at the biggest kind of growth areas of Christianity, it's among the poor and among probably the less educated on the whole. For instance, we're an Anglican church here, and the Anglican church is generally thought of to be totally middle-class Western thing. After all, Anglican means English. So you'd think it's middle-class and kind of white Western. But the average Anglican today is probably Ugandan or Nigerian, and this graph, if I can make it work, yes, of the world's Anglicans in 2005, it's probably grown even more than that, this, kind of shows you where Anglicanism has grown. It's only Anglicans, it's not all Christians, and those two things aren't exactly the same, just in case you're wondering. But it's only Anglicans, but it kind of represents who the Christianity is growing amongst on the whole in the world. Largely the poorer, probably on the whole, the less overall educated, certainly the less great by our world's standards. And many of the places where our world's greats are found, like Hollywood, like the leading CEO offices, like the intellectual leaders that our media goes to for wisdom, Christians don't dominate amongst those people. Amongst the greats. I knew it in a little way amongst my musician friends when I was in the kind of music industry more. It's always kind of hard to be up front about the message of Jesus with them because the hip kind of music kind of people generally aren't into that kind of thing. It seemed a bit foolish to them usually, a bit moronic. It's true of Christians in general in the world that most of us aren't the greats. It's also true of us here. Not many of us are the flashiest in our society. Not many of us are the wisest, the most successful. You might say to me, but aren't there great people who are Christians? The answer is, yes, of course. In fact, there was in Corinth as well. The leader of the Jewish community, the kind of most prominent person in the Jewish community there, was named Crispus, and he's mentioned in this letter as a Christian. He became a Christian. And there were others as well who were quite prominent that we know about. And you can see when Paul says not many were influential and wise and all that, it means there were a few. But his point is, not many. And there are still some greats who are Christians, no question. C.S. Lewis was one of the most cutting-edge, forward-thinking thinkers of his time. He became a Christian when he was about 30. Alvin Plantinga is a guy who's probably got one of the greatest philosophical minds in the world at the moment. He's a decided, definite Christian. In a different field, maybe the greatest basketball player in the world right now, can't help but mention, is a guy called Stephen Curry, who seems to be a solid Christian. Or there's Francis Collins, who's a world-leading scientist who mapped the human genome. He was in charge of that project at the point they finished mapping the human DNA. He's an evangelical Christian. Yes, there are greats. There's Paul himself. You read his letters. He has a stunning intellect. But this is very important. Even these greats, in their own different ways, have to become fools. Because in order to be saved by God, they have to submit themselves to foolishness. Their greatness can't save them. They, in one sense, lose their greatness because what they do is they have to say, yes, I need this foolish thing. I need this king on a cross to save me. I need that. My greatness won't save me. My intellect, my wisdom, my influence, my hipness, my cool, my great abilities, my talents, my family or my background, none of those will save me. I need God's king dying on a cross for me to be saved. At one level, if you're a great and you become a Christian, you renounce your greatness. You say it's worth nothing because I need Christ's cross to save me. So ultimately, I'm a nobody too. And so when you do that, you're left with verse 31. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's all you've got. It's all you have, the Lord, to boast in. Nothing about yourself, only that the Lord is my Lord. Only what he's done for me. We've got nothing, we're nobody, and by coming to the cross, we admit that. So, my friends, if you're Christians, you're nobodies. Are you offended yet? You all look very calm. So I better go on. Because Paul doesn't let up, he keeps going. One more offensive point. In fact, almost the same thing said in a different way. Offensive point two, in chapter two. Have a look at verses 1 to 2 for a start. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So Paul preached this foolishness, this moronic message. He did it on purpose, and it was in many ways an offensive message then about God's king dying on the cross, and he resolved to know just that and just preach that. And more than that, though, he preached this foolish message in a foolish way. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me again. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, to understand what he's saying here and the importance of it, you need to know Paul was speaking at a time when rhetoric, which is kind of flash speaking, and the art of public flash speaking, rhetoric was all the rage. The hipsters of the day were into rhetoric. It was hip, it was fashionable, to speak with impressive speech, with very precise speech, with, to speak in particular ways that would move your audience and use particular methods to win your audience over. That was the thing to do. It's not unlike the American presidential campaign, perhaps. And also, like the American presidential campaign and like New Zealand election campaigns as well, the content of what you said didn't matter as much as the presentation. The truth or the reality or the goodness of what you said wasn't the main thing. The main thing was how you said it and that you said it powerfully and that you delivered it well. And it was considered doing the right thing by your congregation, by your hearers, by your listeners, to speak in that way. It was showing them respect because that's what everyone did, and it would gain you respect and success, more than a little bit of material reward as well. It had its perks. Now, Paul intentionally says he avoided that. He avoided this flash speaking. He simply came and preached a simple, clear message of the cross, this foolish message. And he did it in a way which at the time would have been thought foolish, because he just did it simply and plainly without all the bells and whistles. His power didn't come from his impressive speech. It only could come from the power of God's message and God using his spirit to make that message hit home to people who came to believe it, because he didn't use any of the other tricks to win people over. So Paul didn't speak like a somebody. All the somebodies spoke in this flashy way. He didn't speak like a somebody. He spoke like a nobody. Why? Why did Paul speak like a nobody? Verse 5. The reason for him speaking like a nobody is there in verse 5. So that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Basically the same as the last point. He did it so that God alone would be their boast. So they'd have nothing else to depend on, nothing else to boast in, nothing else except God. They couldn't even boast about their impressive leader, because their leader wasn't impressive. He didn't speak impressively. They couldn't boast about a flashy message or an impressive kind of message, because the message was a message of foolishness to the world. All they had to boast in was God and his King on a cross. That was the message for them. And for those of us who call ourselves Christians, it's the message for us as well. And for anyone who's interested in becoming a Christian, it is the reality of what we become Christians in, this message. And I know Christians don't always remember that. We don't. We have our impressive buildings. We have our slick speakers. We trumpet our impressive people. We say, remember Brad Thorne, the former All Black who was in the World Cup winning squad. He's a Christian. Isn't Christianity great? We don't always remember the foolish message. That it is a moronic message at one level that we're saved through. We try to escape the foolishness of it, the simplicity of it. I try to do that all the time. The trouble is there's no escape. There's no escape. There's no getting around it. God has used this foolish message on purpose. And even the great Christians end up being fools because they have to believe in this foolish message to be a Christian. We all end up as nobodies with nothing. Which brings me to the difficulty of being a nobody. We've looked a little bit at the offensiveness of this message, its foolishness, how people think it's silly and even offensive and kind of grotesque. We saw a little bit of that last week. This king dying on a cross to save us, how absurd. We might feel that foolishness. But the passage we've looked at tonight uncovers what I think is the real problem, the most difficult thing about this message. It means we have to admit we're nobody. And that's the hardest thing. Because we so want to be somebody. We desperately want to be somebody. But to be a Christian, to be saved, to come to God on His terms, we have to admit we're nobody. This is the real offense here. Last week, David showed us the brick testament, this rather impressive in many ways, Lego retelling of parts of the Bible story. But it was done by a person who really doesn't like Christianity. You find that out as you dig a bit deeper. And you can see why this person doesn't like Christianity when you look at the little twists and interpretations that the creator of the brick testament puts into these Lego creations. So these people who don't believe, this one represents the Greek and that one represents the Jew that Paul talks about in the previous passage, they're the kind of normal or kind of hip motorbike riding looking kind of people, and they're the ones who are kind of got the intelligence. They're presented as very reasonable. The preacher in this is presented, which would be Paul, because it's a representation of Corinthians, is presented as a white suit wearing, angry, repressed, sweaty, slightly disturbed looking televangelist, which is odd, because it's the opposite of what Paul actually said he was like. He said, I wasn't flashy, like televangelist. Well, he didn't have televangelists in mind, but he said, I wasn't flashy. I wasn't doing all the tricks, which is what televangelists do. He was a simple speaker. But the person who creates the brick testament puts that slant on it. And notice how those who believe are presented as not just kind of ordinary, but actually as yokels, who really look like there's some kind of problem going on there. You can see that the whole idea of having to accept this message of the cross to the creator of the brick testament is offensive. It's an offense to pride, because it makes you nobody. We lose all our boasts when we accept that we're nobodies, and that's an offensive thing to have to do. Trouble is, it's totally and utterly necessary to have to do. Because the reason God had to go to such lengths to save us, having his king die on a cross, the reason is that we were far from him. We had moved so far from God in our rebellion against him that he had to go to these lengths. And why had we moved so far from him? Because of our pride. Remember, the first sin in the garden and sin on through that has been about us thinking we know better than God. About saying, did God really say? Maybe we know better actually. And to deal with that, to do justice for the wrong we'd done, for all the pain and grief that our pride had caused, both pain to God and to people that he created, to deal with that, God's son went to a cross and absorbed the just judgment for our sin. And so it's quite appropriate that the pride which has so destroyed us has to be completely left behind, because we have to look at a cross where God's king died and say, I need that for me. That is my only hope. I have no hope except for that king on a cross. When you do that though, when you realize you're nobody, you've got no hope, except for the king dying on a cross, something else kicks in. The last thing. The wonder of being nobody. We saw the song Be Somebody. I talked about the song Be Somebody by Kings of Leon earlier on. There's another indie band called Bon Iver, who had a song which came out in 2011. The song was called Holocene, and it's a beautiful song. It's all about the wonder and bigness of the world, of nature, of time and space, and about how small we feel in the light of that. The music video for the song Holocene kind of illustrates it really well. There's this kid who's walking around these incredible scenes, these huge scenes in nature, and the kid seems very, very small in front of these amazing backgrounds. And there's this line in the song that's repeated, and it's this: and at once I knew I was not magnificent. At once I knew I was not magnificent. The idea is, as we see the bigness, the wonder of things, we realize we're very small. Once we realize we're not magnificent. But the thing is, in the song, the line is kind of beautiful. It's not sad. It's not depressed, oh, I'm so small. It's actually kind of uplifting. There's something about realizing your smallness that can actually be beautiful and liberating. Now, that captures something. But it's only a hint, a touch of what happens when you're looking up at the cross. Because when you're looking up at the cross, you look up at the Son of God, his King, on the cross, bleeding and dying for you. And at that point, at once I knew I was not magnificent. I knew, in fact, that I was a nobody when I saw the King dying for me. But it's wonderful to be a nobody. It's wonderful to be not magnificent and nobody when you see that that king bled on the cross for you. I'm a nobody and he is everything. And it's wonderful. All the being somebody in the world, all the influence, the worldly wisdom, the success, all the worldly magnificence just seems like some kid pretending to be Superman. Once you've seen Jesus hanging on the cross for you, there is a better hero for our stories, one that can really fly, if you know what I mean. There's a real hero, the hero of the cross. And he might look foolish, even moronic to the world, but once you really see him, once you see that he hung there for you, he is the only one you're ever going to want to boast in. Won't you come to him? Won't you make him your only boast? Give up everything else. Boast in him alone. Let me lead us in prayer. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Lord, we are not magnificent. No matter what we might think we have, ultimately we have nothing and we're nobody. We can't claim anything to save us. We're not extra special. But you in your kindness have sent your Son who bled for us on that cross. He did it indeed for us. So Lord, help us realize that we have nothing else to boast in, and help us delight to boast alone in him who has done this for us. Let him, Lord, be our hero. Let him be our only boast, we pray. Amen.